All right, let's take out our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. You know, last week we finished the Sermon on the Mount, looking at a disciple's commitment. And it is an ultimate commitment. But when one comes to the end of the story, I believe you see a plan for the disciple-making church. For Jesus calls not only the 11, but others to himself on a mountain, and he commissions them to go out into the ethne, or into the nations. Not nation states, but actually people groups amongst the world. And so this morning, and the next successive four mornings, we will be looking at this text and other texts in our series on the disciple-making church. So going from individuals, but still focused on individuals, and looking at the disciple-making church. Now, as you go through the Gospel of Matthew, you will see important moments happen on mountains. Important moments happen on mountains because many of you know that when we were in the Sermon on the Mount, he actually went up on a mountain and sat down. Now, mountain could be also hill. But he went up a mountain and sat down and he taught. Again, you see another significant mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. That was either Mount Tabor or Mount Hermon. But there Jesus revealed his glory to the three closest apostles, Peter, James, and John. And then again, on a mountain, the Mount of Olives, Jesus gives the Mount of Olives discourse, also known as the Olivet discourse, talking about the end times. And here, at the end of the story, it is fitting, and I believe one of the most pivotal moment for the church, that he's on a mountain. Up in Galilee, whether that was Mount Hermon or Mount Tabor, where the transfiguration of Jesus happened, we do not know, but clearly mountains are important in the narrative of the Apostle Matthew. And so we read this narrative, chapter 28, verse 16, to the very end of the book of Matthew. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that as we study your word, that you would guide us into all truth, and that you would build up your church, that we would have even a greater vision for disciple making in our own lives and in the body of Christ right here at Second. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question that has been plaguing me and plaguing myself is, what kind of church are we? What kind of church are we? Now, that might be a strange question to you. Maybe you are not thinking about that. This is what pastors maybe think about that, right? That's what we do. But the question is, what kind of church is Second? Are we a mission-minded church? Or are we a maintenance-minded church? This is a good question. Remember, there are about 3,500 churches that will go out of business this year. That's right, 3,500 churches will most likely close this year. It could be more, it could be less. But this is the plight or the plague of the church in the United States. And so it behooves every congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ to ask themselves at the present moment of where they are at, are we a mission-minded church or are we a maintenance-minded church? So the question, are we a mission-minded church? I mean, we just had the cruise in, right? That was to be mission-minded. But are we collectively, as a body, as a community of believers, a mission-minded church? For we know the heart of Jesus, don't we? In Luke chapter 19, 10, for the Son of Man, this is Jesus speaking about himself, the Son of Man, came to seek and save what was lost. Jesus came to seek and save what was lost. I mean, that was his mission. His mission was to seek and to save what was lost. And friends, you were once lost, but now you're found. I hope it's so with everyone that's here, that you were once lost, but now you are found. And if that is so, listen to what the Apostle Peter tells you. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen people. Now listen to that. This is a wondrous text. But you are a chosen people, people of second. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. We've been called to declare the gospel, the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. We are called to declare the realities that God came to rescue us, and he did it through his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we would not perish eternally, but have eternal life. A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. How can you keep that to yourself? How can a church keep that to themselves? I belong to God. I am chosen by God. I'm part of a royal priesthood. You can't. Oh, no. That's got to be spoken. That's got to be declared. Silence is not an option when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not merely for the preacher. It is not merely for the Sunday school teacher or the elders or the deacons, but it is for all who are part of the body of Christ. We are to be clearly a mission-minded church, seeking to save the lost, because that's what God has done. The gospel is all about that. And as a people, we have been gathered because God so loved us that he sent his Son for us that we might not perish but have eternal life. Oh, this is a message that must be declared by all, small and great, whether you believe you have the gift of evangelism or not. There doesn't seem to be any real instruction about that in the Bible, except for all of us are to proclaim the word of God, to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness, out of slavery, out of bondage, and into his wonderful light. Now, clearly, that is what we ought to be. But the question is, are we a maintenance-minded church? Do we tend to say this to ourselves? We always have done it that way. We did it before. We should keep doing that. Or we've never done it that way. So we better not do it. I mean, there is a reality here. And as you grow older, you get more set in your ways, all right? That's what I'm finding as I'm getting older. I'm like less than a year away from 50. I'm seeing myself calcify. Spiritually, though. And that's not good. That's never good. That's not good. It's not merely physically, it's spiritually as well. And so, obviously, though, maintenance in the church is important, isn't it? We need to have regular times of worship. The community of the body of believers is a place to nurture people in their faith so that they would maintain their Christian walk. So there's lots of parts of the structure of the church that are necessary for the maintenance of a believer's life and the community of faith. But in our busy, hectic lives, you know, maintenance mows is far easier, isn't it? It's far easier to doze off in the pew than to pay attention to the living God, because we're so busy. We have so many demands upon our life. Don't we? It seems that there's constantly something coming at us. And in this distracted, busy, fast-paced life, maintenance mode is easier than mission mode, isn't it? Because you're tired, right? Let's just be honest. It's a lot easier to be in maintenance mode because it's easy to get tired, both physically and spiritually. It's not that that surprises God, though. He understands your weakness. He understands my weakness. He understands his church has a natural propensity to maintenance, not only in the 21st century, but in the first century. And yet when it comes to the making of disciples, there can be no maintenance mode. Now that is your ministry. That is your mission. That is your purpose as a follower of Jesus Christ, is to make disciples, both within your home and with from outside of your home. So where are you? Are you in mission mode? Are you on maintenance mode? Write that down. Ponder that question. Maybe you know exactly right now what mode you're in. When I come to this text, the one thing God seems to always reveal to me is my need for repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. What I have noticed throughout my life is that I tend to drift so easily into maintenance mode without even realizing that I'm in maintenance mode. But then you come to the Word of God, and it shakes the pillars of the facade in which you are living, and they collapse. And God says, you need to be living in mission mode. And this is what I do believe maintenance mode, or a maintenance, is a recipe to spiritual lethargy and deadness. I like what J.C. Ryle said about George Whitefield, one of the great evangelist missionaries of the 1700s. He says about George Whitefield, as he describes him, the first to see that Christ's ministers, now he's talking to us preachers, that Christ's ministers must do the work of fishermen. They must not wait for souls to come to them, but must go after souls and compel them to come in. This is in the mid-1700s, by the way. This is the 1730s. If we think that our buildings and our programs and our advertisements are going to bring people into the church, we are mistaken. Throughout the history of the church, the living God has compelled his church to go out, not to wait for people to come in. And by the way, that is a great rebuke upon me and other pastors, hoping that programs and structures will bring them in, all the while I'm called to go out and make relationships with real people and invest in real people's lives that are not Christians, and not to live a comfortable life of programs and structures, but rather willing to be hurt and rejected, maybe even maligned and cursed. Because the salvation of a person's soul is far more important than my comfort. It's a lot more important than my comfort. John Calvin, we always think of him as like a dusty old fella. That's completely, utterly wrong. He rebuked my own heart when he said this: the nature of Christ's office is well known, to advance the kingdom of God, to restore souls to life, to spread the light of the gospel, and in short, to bring salvation to the world. The importance of these things made him forget meat and drink when he was tired and hungry. From this, we receive no common comfort. It tells us that Christ was so anxious for men's salvation that the height of pleasure for him was to attend to it. For we cannot doubt that he has the same attitude towards us today. I love that part. That Christ still has the same attitude towards us today. For our salvation. So, friends, are you in mission mode or are you in maintenance mode? My hope is that God's word will awaken you to that reality. So let's look at the text particularly before us, especially verses 18 through 20. Verse 18, I believe you see the power of the disciple-making church. It's the power of the disciple-making church. Listen to what Jesus says. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Simple translation, all authority in the universe has been given to me. Jesus Christ has all authority. And this is essential for us to understand the Great Commission and to understand a mission mode, a minded life and church. Now clearly Jesus has absolute kingly authority. And he is referencing back to an old prophecy from Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and it proclaims these words: "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven." By the way, Jesus spoke of these same words when he was under trial, and after he said these words, they beat him to a bloody pulp. Same words. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples and nations and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of Man who came before the Ancient of Days. He is the one who has authority and glory and sovereign power, and listen to that language, over all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. And you notice in the context, what do the people do, the disciples do? They worship him, don't they? They bow the knee to King Jesus, the one who fulfilled the prophecy of Daniel. And we know what the Apostle Paul says of Jesus Christ in that wonderful hymn in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 9, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That was the claim of truth by the early church, which had almost no footprint in the world at the time. That all would bow the knee. The man standing before the disciples on that mountain is none other than God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and the one that has absolute supreme authority over all nations, over all people, over every single soul, over your coworkers, over your boss, over your neighbor. And if we do not believe that, mission and disciple making is thwarted. I believe God has the power to change any single person's heart because he's sovereign over the nations. And I know that in the end, every knee will bow, whether redeemed or unredeemed, on the last day. Secondly, the defeat of Satan's authority is proclaimed in the cross. Because the one standing before them that day on the mountain was one who was crucified. And now, with the holes in his hand and his feet and his side, is standing before them very alive. I mean, if you want to get dead, get crucified. All right, that's how you get dead. But here, the crucified Messiah is standing before them as the victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And listen to what Colossians says about the wonder of the defeat of Satan's authority. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and gave him the name that is above. Oh, sorry, I went to the wrong text. Too many points of light. Back here. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When you were dead in your sins and in your uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. I love the language in Colossians. Disarming principalities and powers, disarming the evil one, the one who led humanity into rebellion. Into rebellion against God and thus into death. And Jesus Christ comes into history and dies in order to say to the devil, you have no power, you have no authority. The sins of my people have been atoned for in my blood and will forever be that way because I am alive and alive forevermore. You cannot kill me again, for I have authority over the heavens and the earth, over all things. Now that should really charge up the saints. That those who go out in all their frailty have been freed from the slavery to Satan and sin and have been filled by the Spirit of the living God, and you should not be afraid because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's a powerful reality. And he stands before them and he stands before us today calling us to mission-mindedness. Because he has triumphed over Satan and over my sin and over my damnation through his death. Through his death on a cross, I have triumphed. Through death comes life. And if you are in Christ, you have that life. And very clearly, the resurrected Jesus Christ declares the defeat of death, and it declares it loudly. And friends, how important is that for us? How important is that for sisters and brothers that go to foreign lands, that go as those who are called into hostile people groups, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ with that wondrous hope that even if I die, yet I shall live. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And here before the disciples, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ also gives them the glorious gift of his loving authority. In another one of the Great Commissions, in John chapter 20, verse 21, on that day that Jesus rose from the dead, he declared these words to his disciples, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Why did the Father send the Son? Oh, we all know that Sunday school answer. John 3:16. They used to always be up in the end zone in the football games. I don't think they have that anymore. "For God so loved the world." He loved an unlovely world. He loved a rebellious world. He loved a sin-saturated world. And that's why he sent his Son, to die for them, that whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. And why has the Son sent you then? I did say that. If you are born again of the Spirit of God, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are claiming today that you are a disciple and baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then you have been sent. Oh, yes, you have been sent as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And why has he sent you? Wouldn't it be for the same reason that God sent the Son? For God so loved the world. For God so loved me. I mean, that's why we love, right? Because he first loved me. So that he might send me amongst an unlovely world to unlovely people and many who will reject us, maybe malign us, ridicule us, and say all kinds of evil against us. Jesus knew that, didn't he? We hear that in the Beatitudes. Now, the power to love the lost is Jesus, isn't it? The power to love lost family members is Jesus. His authority, his freedom from sin, his power, his resurrection power, and his loving presence and intercession from heaven is the power to love the lost. And oh, how I need that power, and so do you. So why does he send his servants to the nations? Oh, it's simply because he wants to make disciples. And we look at that in verse 19. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." So clearly the mission is to be a disciple-making church. To be disciple-making individuals, right? But also to be a disciple-making church, which tells all of us that I need to be a disciple. Right? If we are going to be a disciple-making church, that means we need to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what is it, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a little basic, isn't it? Maybe it's not. Maybe it's not basic. So what is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, simply the first part is it's a follower, right? Someone who follows Jesus. It's someone who knows the reality of their own sin, that blessed are the poor in spirit. I know that my sin is a wretched ugliness before Almighty God, and only in the blood of Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness can I stand before a holy God free. forgiven and full of joy. And that joy that is created in me by the gospel creates in me a hunger, a desire to do His will, to love my neighbor, to actually proclaim the gospel to people who might not want to hear it, to make relationships that are uncomfortable, to open up my doors of my home and my table, that they might eat at my table, that I might have the opportunity to tell them the most precious, wondrous thing in the universe, that God so loved them that He saved, He sent His Son. That's what a disciple is. They have given their lives over to Jesus. He is their Lord. He is their master. And they follow. Jesus doesn't want half-hearted disciples. Jesus doesn't want Sunday and Wednesday Christians. No, no, no. He wants your heart. He wants your mind. He wants your life. He wants your vocation. He wants your children. He wants your vacations. He wants your retirement. He wants everything. For He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He will not be satisfied with just a part. He wants all of us. That makes me so happy, because a lot of my life is a miserable wreck. And He wants me to be conformed to the happiest person that ever lived on the face of the earth, the most joyous individual who ever lived on the face of the earth, the most impactful person that ever existed in all of human history. He wants me to be conformed into His image. How wondrous is that? To be like Christ. And I feel so far away that He seems so far in the distance. He's like on the seashore, and you can't quite make Him out. The disciples on the boat, and He's frying some fish, and they're catching that 153 fish. You remember that story? And you can't quite tell who it is. I want to be like Peter. I want to jump off the boat. I want to be at the shore. But I'm a far way off, and He still wants me. So, friends, that next question is obvious. Why disciple? A big, simple word is best. Love. Jesus said clearly, love God and love your neighbor. To love God is to love your neighbor. When you love your neighbor, you're loving God. Simple. A little short version. You like that? I know that's not very common from Pastor John, but there you go. That's a gift. Wondrous gift. I mean, it is simple. We know that so much. To love other people is an expression of love for God. And if we don't love our brothers and sisters, we're not expressing our love for God, are we? And how many of us have failed in doing that? How many of us have failed in doing the words that the Apostle John wrote to the church? We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And He has given us this commandment, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Oh, friends, why should we disciple? Love. A love for God and for His glory, and a love for people. And of course, that's an expression of what Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And one of His greatest commandments is, make disciples. Make disciples. Make disciples. Now, in the text, which we're going to be going through in the next 3 weeks after this, I believe you see the method of the disciple-making church. I don't think it's really a method. It's not a program. There's no gimmicks in it. And I call it the get of disciple-making, or the get of the disciple-making church. That's the acronym I made. You can take it or leave it. That's okay. Let's look at that. There are four participles in the text. Making disciples is the verb. So that's center. But associated with that verb are three participles. That's going, baptizing, and teaching. Going, baptizing, and teaching. Obviously, in your NIV translations, it says go, which is fine, but it is going, enfolding, or going, baptizing, and teaching. Now, it's very clear when Jesus calls his first disciples, remember back in the early days when we started the Sermon on the Mount series? In chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, Jesus says this to the boys on the shore, "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." So from the beginning of Jesus' call upon the brothers, he calls them because he goes, right? He didn't wait for the fishing boys to come to him. He went to the fishing boys on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Peter and Andrew, James and John, them sons of Zebedee, and he called them so that they too would do what? Go. That they would be going, and I like the going, which we're going to look into more detail. We're going to dive into that next week, into the going, so that we can look at that, and what does that look like in my personal life, this idea of going? Because it does seem to be a lifestyle. It's like I'm always doing this. I am on mission every day of my existence. I'm always a proclaimer of Jesus Christ. I am always a representative of him. Let's look at the second one very clearly. It's baptizing. I have called it enfolding because baptism in the name, you notice it's only singular, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is our entry into the community or into the body of believers by which we are then enfolded into communion with Christ and the Father and the Son. The Trinitarian aspect is super important because God, in saving us, wants to enfold us in his love, which is like awesome, that we will experience for all eternity. But in doing that, he makes a community of believers in which we not only are baptized, but we are instructed, we worship, we serve, right? We're born and we die. This enfolding. That's the second. And that baptism will come actually on baptism day for Wyatt. Brother, it'll be done the same day on the 18th. We'll look more deeply into the enfolding part of get. And lastly, the teaching, or as I call training. And it's very clear from the Apostle Paul. He says, all scripture, you know this text, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I changed the teaching into training. The reality is the church is always training every member of the body of Christ to know the whole Word of God in order that they might intellectually know the Word of God and be very knowledgeable. You should say, that's blasphemy. You didn't do that. Okay, that's false. It's actually right to obey, is what Jesus says, everything I've commanded you and I will be with you to the very end of the age. It's an obedience of God's Word. So he wants us to be a church that is training people up in all of the Word of God to be obedient in all of life. That's the training or the teaching aspect, which we will look at on, I don't know what Sunday it is, the 25th. So that's coming before us as in our sermon series, but I want to end with the last piece in our text where Jesus says these some of the most comforting words in my life. And if you are a disciple of Christ, I think you'd agree. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I will be with you when you fail. I will be with you when you ought to have shared, but you didn't share. I will be with you when people oppose you and hate you and say all kinds of evil against you. I will be with you when they imprison you, Peter and James and John and Andrew. I will be with you, Paul. I will be with you, brothers. I will be with you until you die. I will be with you when you come into the glory of heaven. I'll be there. I'll be there. Christ sends his disciples out with hope. And this is a call that's great, isn't it? It's actually outlandish. A ragtag group, a motley crew of disciples needs to go out and make disciples of all the nations of the planet. You see how ambitious that is? Super awesome! Yeah, you should talk like kids once in a while. That is just like stupendous. Of all the people in the world that could pull that off, this group could not. But Christ can. And he's done it. And he's doing it. For 2,000 years, it has gone around the globe again and again. And he has always gone with his church. The hope is Christ. The power is Christ. The method, it's still Jesus, it's still Christ, and him crucified, and him resurrected, and reigning, and coming again. Oh, brothers and sisters, let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, bless your church. May we seek our hearts, all of us, to ask that question, are we mission-minded? Are we maintenance-minded? Oh, Father, we are weak beings. We are fragile disciples. But you're good. And you're powerful. And you work through fragile people who don't think they can do anything. But you've done it again and again. You've worked your wonders through the most unsuspecting people because you're good and you're God and you're glad to be powerful through your people, especially in their weakness. Oh, Father, stir up in all of us a growing desire to be disciple makers, a growing hunger to love you and love others, and so glorify yourself in your children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.